There are three major prophecies of Jesus in Genesis. The first is found in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have sinned, and by their fall they have lost communion with God, both they and all mankind. But God in his mercy prophesied that he would send a redeemer. Namely, he would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. Adam and Eve believed in this promised redeemer and were saved. The second prophecy came in Genesis 22:18. God spoke to Abraham and called him to salvation. And he further identified the redeemer that he promised in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. He said that to Abraham, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham believed in this promised Redeemer and was saved. The third major prophecy of Jesus Christ comes in these last words of Jacob to his sons. To Judah, Jacob further identified the promised Redeemer when he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Dr. Boyce has said, this is the flow of history. This is the flow of history. According to the prophecies concerning the Messiah in Genesis, Jesus was to defeat Satan, redeem his people, and gather the nations. And this morning, we're going to consider how Jesus does those things. We're going to look at it in the context of this prophecy of Jesus that Jacob gives to Judah. I'd like you to listen then to this scripture, Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." This is the flow of history. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. He also made a full and perfect atonement for sins by his sacrifice. And today is the day of Shiloh. Today is the day of the gathering in of the nations. It is the time of reaping, says Dr. Boyce. And it will continue until all Christ's saints are gathered together around the throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." As you're taking notes today, this is the main idea for this passage. This is the day of Shiloh, the day of Christ's gathering. I would look at it in these two ways. First of all, to define who Shiloh is. And second, to consider the blessings given to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The blessings given to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob said to Judah, "But the scepter will not depart from your house until Shiloh comes." We need just a brief word about who Shiloh is, because depending on what translation you're reading from, it will read in a couple of different ways. And that's because the word appears to be a proper name that might have its origin from some very similar words. If you change a single letter in their root origin, you come up with a variety of meanings. I favor the translation that says that Shiloh comes from the word that means peace. Maybe you've heard someone say shalom. That means peace. And you can see the similarities between those two words, Shiloh and shalom. In this case, Shiloh would mean that he is the peace giver. But if you change one of those letters of a root word, it could mean the one who is sent, or the son, or he to whom it belongs. Each one of those translations have those who are supporting it, and I just want to make you aware of it so that as you are reading along, possibly in another translation, you won't be thrown for a misstep if you see something different there. I also want to say that those minor changes bring a slightly different nuance to the characteristics of who that Shiloh is, but the force of the prophecy remains the same. And the force of the prophecy is that a king is coming, and that a king will rule over the kingdom of God, and his reign will have no end. Now, the characteristic of that kingdom could well be that it is full of peace, that it is the Son who reigns, that it's the one who sent, or that it could be that it is he to whom the kingdom belongs. The reason I don't have much difficulty is because Jesus Christ fulfills all of those, doesn't he? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the one who is sent from the Father, and the one to whom the kingdom belongs. So I don't have too much difficulty as to where that word Shiloh comes from, and I'm not dogmatic about its root interpretation. But the force of the prophecy remains the same, whatever that comes from, that a king will reign forever and ever. And that king is Jesus Christ. So what's so significant about Shiloh coming? How does Jesus fulfill the promises of the scepter not departing? And here I would have you see the five blessings that are given to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're the blessings that Jacob spoke to his son Judah that are in part fulfilled by the historic happenings of the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah especially. But there is a consummation in Jesus Christ, and its fulfillment and completion comes in him. An exciting part of this prophecy is that it is a present reality. Now I say that because there are some that will look to the kingship of Christ and the coming of the kingdom as only some far distant future event. And if you look at the kingdom of Christ in that way, it's going to motivate you and direct you to live your life in a certain fashion. On the other hand, the present reality of Jesus' kingship will motivate you in a different way altogether. We are living in a period of history right now that is under the dominion of Christ. It is under his kingship, and all things being placed under his feet, and all things being placed under his authority. So we're going to look at the five blessings that Jacob gave to Judah and see how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The first blessing was that Judah would be successful against his enemies. Jesus is successful against his enemies. Make no mistake about it. In the battle against Satan, Jesus has won. Jesus is the victor. Do you remember I suggested that when brothers or sisters wrestle, that the one on top is the winner? He's the one who has his hand on the neck of his enemy. So the brother who ends up on top is the one who is the champion. Well, Jesus is the champion. He has been victorious over Satan. And I don't want you to have any misconceptions about this at all. It is Jesus who has actually and really crushed the head of the serpent, Satan, on the cross. That is something that he has accomplished once and for all in his act on the cross. In fact, this point is so misunderstood that it makes me want to cry when I hear people speak of the cross as somehow a failure, as somehow being a second plan or purpose of God. It was for this reason that Jesus came, as prophesied from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15. We need a champion. We need someone to fight in our place and to crush the head of Satan. And Jesus has done that. He is successful against his enemies. That means that the cross is not a second plan of God, or third or fourth, or how many down the road. From the Garden of Eden, God promised that Jesus would come to do battle and to win. The implication in this blessing is that we are a rebel people that have been redeemed. Think in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, where our sin in Adam is shown, and his headship is there. And at the same time, Paul says that in Christ, we have the redemption of sin. It's been purchased for us. And it's not something that needs anything added to it because of Jesus' victory. In him, we have the redemption of sins. I also like the language of Colossians chapter 1. It says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, this implies and illustrates our utter need as sinners. We need that champion to fight for us. We need the one to go into battle in our stead. There's a very interesting book called Messiah the Prince by a covenanter named William Symington. In fact, as a really early preview, we plan on reading through this summer as our Puritan paperback study. And we will find out more about Jesus Christ's mediation and kingship. And Symington says that the ransom must be applied as well as paid. The offer must be not only made, but accepted. And to secure this, the mediator must be invested with regal power. Did you hear what he was speaking of? He's talking about a ransom that is paid. That's the work of a priest. Jesus, as our priest, has offered himself as our sacrifice. The ransom is paid. But not only does it have to be paid, but it's applied. And that's the work of a king. Not only is the offer made through the prophetic work of Jesus Christ, and Jesus as our prophet reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, but not only is the offer made, but it is accepted. And it's the power of a king to subdue us to himself so that we accept that offer freely made. In other words, the priest purchases, the prophet proclaims, and the king applies. And Jesus Christ is that victorious king who subdues us to himself. He is successful against his enemies. Second, Judah would be foremost over his brothers. Jacob said that all of Israel would bow before Judah. In saying this, Jacob was transferring the responsibility of governing all of his household to Judah and to his descendants. And ultimately, this is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. all of the kingdom of God bows to Christ. And I wonder, can you hear in this the ringing praise of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Just listen to what the New Testament writers say about our Lord. Colossians 1:15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Again, just the ringing praise that is given to him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, this afternoon you might read just all of that first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. Let me just read a few of the verses that underline who Jesus is. And it's in the context of one of Paul's really long verses. I'm just going to jump in the middle so you can hear what he says of Jesus Christ. He's wanting that you would understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Again, the ringing praise of Jesus Christ, and see how he fulfills the kingship as a present reality. He says that this reality, this headship, is for the church. That's not a future age. That is this age. Lest you mistake it, the age of the church that Jesus Christ is king over. And finally, from Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth. Jesus is foremost in the kingdom. Third, Judah would be strong and courageous and thus fit to rule. He wouldn't be an absentee ruler or just send others into the battle. Instead, he would be like a lion, strong and courageous in battle, protecting that which belongs to him. Jesus is strong and courageous in battle, and thus fit to rule. I read this morning from Revelation chapter 5, which speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. In fact, that's a very common theme and common image for us to think of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. It's scriptural. It comes right from the Bible. But within that thinking of Jesus as the Lamb of God, we'll sometimes carry that to a conclusion of meek and mild, again, words that the Scripture uses of Jesus Christ, and have a certain weak and impotent view of Jesus Christ. But don't forget that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And remember that in Revelation chapter 6, it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Now, how many of you are afraid of a lamb? How many of you would be scared to go into a fenced-in area with a lamb? Probably none of you would be afraid to go in with a lamb. How many of you would be afraid to go into a cage with a lion? Well, of course you would be. Remember remember what Jacob said about Judah, that he would be like a lion coming up from his prey. And which one of you would like to go in and try to take that haunch of meat out of the lion's mouth? Well, of course not. Well, that's why the wrath of the Lamb is such a startling image. Because the Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he exercises judgment on his enemies. For that reason, I read from Revelation 5, verses 1 through 7, and we saw how Jesus Christ is that Lamb who is slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to open the scroll and to exercise his authority over all of the earth. And Jesus is no absentee king. Jesus is no coward or one who would sit back and order others to go in to the battle for him. He is a champion who rides forth in the front of the battle. He is the one who has sacrificed himself to be our Savior. Jesus is strong and courageous as our ruler. Fourth, Judah would be the royal tribe. By God's grace, Jacob saw that the scepter would not depart from Judah, but that the Lord would send a ruler who would draw all nations to himself. Jesus is that royalty of the tribe of Judah. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you will see that a central theme of what Jesus teaches and preaches is the coming of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist announced him by saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And in his own words, Jesus proclaimed, "The kingdom of God has come in his person." Think through what Jesus did. Think through his life and his ministry. As you come to the end of his life, you'll see him entering into Jerusalem. And he did so as a victorious king. In fulfillment of other prophecy, he entered to the shouts of the crowd, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And in fulfillment of another prophecy, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And even in his trial and tribulation, Jesus acknowledged to Pontius Pilate and bore that witness before him, says Paul to Timothy, that he is a king. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. Jesus is a present king, the royalty of the tribe of Judah. Fifth, Judah would be blessed by God with prosperity. And Jacob used the example of a prosperous farm. They had so many vines that they would use them to tie their animals to. They had so much produce and so much wine that they would use it for common purpose, for washing their clothes. And the farmer himself is described with eyes the color of wine and teeth shining like milk, giving very poetic Jewish compliments to Judah. Judah would be blessed by God with prosperity. Well, Jesus is the author and the finisher of this blessing. Dr. Boyce has said it very well. He says, even that physical prosperity that we have comes from Jesus. For Jesus is God, and every good and perfect gift comes from him, says James 1:17. But more important, his voice, even than physical prosperity, is that spiritual blessing Jesus brings. Jesus brings life out of death, love out of hate, joy out of sorrow, peace out of lifelong alienation. Thus, the one who has Jesus has everything, though he loses the world. And the one who does not have him, though he gains the world, perishes. Jesus is the author and perfecter of that prosperity. He is the fulfillment of all of these promises that Jacob made to Judah. He is the one who brings them all to pass. So what? I said this is an exciting passage because of the present reality of Jesus' kingship. And there's a different way of living if you think of a present king and a future king. If you think just of a future king and a future kingdom, you bide your time waiting for that release. Now, don't get me wrong. We believe in a consummation. We believe in a second coming of Christ when all of those things are brought together in their perfect form. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus is ruling and bringing all things under him. So there's a progressive reality to the kingship of Jesus Christ as well. But I want you to see the present reality. And I want you to see how that motivates us in two special ways in the context of these blessings. In fulfillment of the prophecy, Shiloh has come, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. And the two practical applications that I would have you to see from that is that first is that if Jesus is reigning and subduing all things under him, that gives us motivation to vigorously apply the biblical worldview to every area of our lives. I'm reminded of Abraham Kuyper's statement that there is not a thumb's breadth of the universe about which Christ does not say, "It is mine. It is mine." And so, as we are servants of that king, we are in the business of applying that authority and that dominion to the entirety of the created universe. One other commentator said that the kingdom must not be understood as merely the salvation of certain individuals or even the reign of God in the hearts of his people. That's an important part of it. But it means, he says, nothing less than the reign of God over his entire created universe. The kingdom of God means that God is king and acts in history to bring history to a divinely directed goal. What that means is that God employs you to boldly and unashamedly exercise that dominion in every area of lives. To live, to act, to think, to invent, to love, to write music, all to the glory of God. So I want you to fill in the blank this morning. Jesus is king in my life. And I will use my gifts in blank to serve him. Jesus is king in my life, and I will use my gifts to serve him. Second application. Jesus reigns so that all peoples may bow to him. God has promised it, that he is bringing together a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God has promised it from Genesis to Revelation. God will do it through the reigning of King Jesus. He has called the nations to be glad in him, and he has sent the Son to apply that redemption. Now is the day of Shiloh. Now is that day of the harvest, of the ingathering of those peoples to serve Jesus Christ. And so God employs his church. God employs you to boldly tell what God has done for you. We are his witnesses of his power to save, of his power to deliver us out of despair, of his power to change our very lives. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. God, as we worship you today, we worship a king who is victorious, and we praise you that you have all authority. We praise you that you have subdued us to yourself, saving us from our sin. And we pray that you would send us out boldly to minister in the world around us, to the nations of the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your foes a footstool." That's David speaking of Jesus Christ and of his kingship, and the present reality of Jesus reigning over all things. We'll sing Psalm 110, a psalm to praise our King. And I'll invite you to please stand before him to sing.